Please turn your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We hope that you have a wonderful Christmas time. Christmas is a wonderful time, of course, around family. And there's definitely, within the Word of God, a reason to be thankful at Christmas for your family. It's also a time of, it's a spiritual time for a Christian. You know, there's something about the Christian life that ought to have in contrast to even the things that the world does that we also do, like celebrate Christmas. There's a contrast in how we do everything. Christian life is new, totally brand new. And even celebrating Christmas is different than the world. And I'm not just talking about the fact that you're not going to get drunk like the world will. I'm talking about that it is a spiritual concept in Christmas. Let's talk about some of this tonight. Look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5. We'll read, and then we'll pray after that. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. But when the fullness of the time, that's the title of my message tonight. Let's pray and ask for God's blessings. Father, I pray that you please again, as I've prayed many times concerning this message and this week and in the past weeks, that you please, Lord, have your way in this message. I pray that I'd preach according to what you want said, Father, and I pray that it would be a blessing and a help to our people. Thank you for this season. Lord, how can we, in just a few words, they seem so small, these words, thank you for coming to die for us. But I pray that you'd help me to get these thoughts across as we look in this passage tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I look at this passage, I want to bring out some things to begin with in the first part of my message and then have a spiritual application at the end. And we'll get right into that. In the text we have, we first of all see some significance in this when of this text, the when of this text. If you look there again, it says, but when the fullness of the time was come. You see, the text talks about time. It talks about due time. This was God's timing. It wasn't our time. Salvation didn't come because man orchestrated or architected. This is God's salvation, and it came in God's time. Romans tells us, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Ephesians 1 verse 10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather in one. He's talking about his timing. Spurgeon said, our Lord did not come before his time, nor behind his time. He was punctual to his hour. He goes on to say the birth of Jesus is the grandest light in history, the sun in the season of all time. It is the pole star of human destiny, the hinge of chronology, the meeting place of the waters of the past and the future. He came at the hour which God had determined. The infinite Lord appoints the date of every event. All times are in His hand. There are no loose threads in the providence of God. No stitches are dropped. No events are left to chance. The great clock of the universe keeps good time, and the whole machinery of providence moves with unerring punctuality. God's timing, it's not just a haphazard time. It is not just a time. But if you'll notice in our text, it says, but when the fullness of the time. It's a specific appointed time. All of these events that transpired before, I mean all the way to the Garden of Eden, all the way back to when man sinned, leading all the way up to the coming of Christ, and all the events that have gone on since that time have all pivoted upon this particular event. The time. The fullness of the time. It is God's time. And it'll come a time in the future when the Lord and His moving, as He described in this book, will take on the next time, the time of the judgment of God upon this earth. Where it's said in the text in Deuteronomy,
The wicked shall fall and perish in due time, in God's timing, in His way, and there isn't anything that man or anybody else can do about it. It is God's time. It seemed, though, for the Jew, that it was a long time. You see, the Old Testament concludes in Malachi, and you know that is, it seems like Malachi is written as the last book even in its date of writing in the Old Testament. It was written just about 400 years before the coming of the New Testament. And it was a time of solemn closing of the revelation of God. See, we have so much more than those saints who lived at that time. We have a complete Bible. We have a complete revelation. We know exactly what God wants us to know for all time. After us comes the end of time. See, we're living in the last days or in the end times, the time before the judgment of God. And so we have a complete message. We know Jesus has come and we have some insight and understanding to these things. Hebrews chapter 11 at the last couple of verses talks about how that they cannot be made perfect or complete without the message. What we have, our dispensation of time. We have so much more. But even besides the completed Word of God, we're not alone. He said, I don't leave you comfortless. I will come unto you. And just shortly after, He went to heaven and ascended in that cloud. And those angels made that great promise that He's going to return. They tarried in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit came. And everyone that's saved knows the Holy Spirit dwelling right here. And we are not alone. You and I can go through troubles and problems if the world in this country takes us and they put us through the persecution that Christians in the past had to endure and were separated from friends and family. We still have the Holy Spirit of God. We're never alone. And greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. But if you go back to those Christians at the end of the Old Testament, these people who were believers in the coming of the Messiah. And it is Malachi's message there that the Messiah is going to come. And at the end, he even promises the coming of Elijah preceding the coming of the Messiah. And that's Jesus said was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It is the message that closes the Old Testament. And then like a curtain across heaven, Revelation stops. The Spirit of God is only there in His Old Testament ministry. There is no prophet proclaiming, only preachers preaching. There's no message from heaven. All is silent. And to those Christians, the fullness of time seemed like a long time. 400 years. The Old Testament finishes in a Persian world. Dominated by that Persian king and Cyrus taking over Persia, taking over Babylon and ruling. It is a Persian world, much what Daniel had experienced. Canaan and Israel controlled and dominated and under the persecution and of foreign powers all through this time. It seemed to them to be a long time, and all of heaven seemed quiet. As Alexander comes only some 70 years later, 330 B.C., coming through that area in his triumph across the known world. They call him Alexander the Great, Alexander the Sodomite, and a wicked man and a wicked ruler. And he comes through and he brings his Hellenistic culture and his language, all planned of God, all predetermined. But those Christians that were living there would look up to heaven and they would hear no new message, wondering, is the Messiah coming? When will this fullness of the time happen? They came and Alexander died and his land split to his generals and the Seleucid Empire under one of his generals takes over Palestine and just rules it and is rugged. And the one king, that wicked one predicted in Daniel, he comes in and he commits an abomination, and he comes back after being embarrassed in Egypt in a battle. He comes back and he runs revenge over Jerusalem. And, you know, in killing 40,000 people, 20 times what we could fit into this auditorium, killed and Jews, and he paraded the women, the mothers of Israel, through the streets of Jerusalem with nothing on their bodies but the dead corpses of their infants hanging by their neck. What a wicked time. And they looked up to heaven and it was resilient and brazen and stiff and cold. Where is the coming of this great Messiah? Oh, he was coming. It was just a long time. And they sighed as they did in old Egypt, sighing by reason of this bondage. And then all was silent concerning this divine record as time marched on. And as the Seleucid Empire gave way to the Herodian rise after Rome set up King Herod, and things were built up, but still they complained about the taxes, and all this came about. And then there was some rumblings. There was some noise, kind of like the timpani starting off before the fanfare of the trumpets. I like the trumpet fanfare. And it's just some rumblings they heard about. Did you hear what Elizabeth, she said she saw an angel. And Zacharias, he can't even speak anymore. There's something in the air, you see. And old Simeon's in the temple saying that he's got something from God, saying he's not going to die till he sees the Christ child. You see, there was a little bit of rumbling going on. And where they hadn't heard for 400 years from heaven, there was some noise about. And then the shepherds, all of heaven breaks open, and the great multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. This is the fullness of the time. There came Jesus, born in a manger. And it might have seemed like a long time, but it was God's time. And what a blessing it is that we can see the in our record, what we know, so much more precious, so much more knowledge that we have of these events. It was a wonderful time. A time when all of prophecy was fulfilled. You see, Shiloh had come out of Genesis chapter, 49. You see, it had come to fruition that the Messiah, the long-awaited and anticipated Messiah, I mean, could you imagine what was talked about all over Israel? It wasn't that great big of a country. People were talking from one end to the other about how these wise men had come from a far country, saying they had seen a star. Where were they from? Oh, they're from Daniel's land, probably. And Daniel was a student of times and of seasons, and he had left a record in his book that would predict the very day, as Pastor Bogan talked about in Sunday school this morning, all the way to the day. You can know the day of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ when he came into Jerusalem the week of his crucifixion. You see, they studied it, and there was noise abroad. The silence had broken. The brazen clouds of God's revelation had parted, and heaven came down to man. God came down to us. That's the when. I'd like you to notice not only the when, but look at the where of our text. It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. I just want to point out where this Son was sent. You see, God moved to man. It wasn't man moving toward God. Salvation has always and completely been the work of God to man. Religion plans its rituals and liturgies, its traditions and its catechism, but Jesus saves. There's a big difference between the two. You can try to earn your way out of sin's condemnation, but the payment is too high. You have to die and go to hell and burn there forever and ever. And if you could ever get past burning forever, well, maybe you've earned your way. And you can't. You see, man has always tried to work his way to heaven. And we can label all that, wrap it all up, every kind of attempt, whether it be from the Tower of Babel to the tower that's in Rome and to all of the towers, the one in Utah, no matter what religion it is, you can wrap it all up and put religion on it, and that is man working his way toward God. But when the fullness of the time was come, God came to man. The direction is clear. God loves this world, and He loves people, and He loved us enough that He left heaven and came down here. When we were at our worst, that's when He came, remember? Some men peradventure would die for a righteous man or a good man. But God commendeth His love toward us that when we were sinners, that's a terrible thing to say about somebody. You know what you are? You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. That's become comfortable to us because we're together in this mess. But to be a sinner means you're ending up in hell and you're wicked and you're abhorrent to God. And that's how we were when He came to us. When we were condemned in His wrath, you see, He came. When we would reject Him, He knew. He knew. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And He knew they would not receive Him. And He came anyway. When we would condemn and crucify Him, He still came. You see, Jesus came to us, and not us to Him. You could no more earn your salvation by yourself than you could predetermine when you were born and where you were born and who you would be. But Jesus did all of that. He determined the fullness of the time. And that's when God sent His Son. The direction is towards us. And He was born in a manger in Bethlehem. There to die for our sins. He came as that suffering servant of Isaiah 53, born in a barn because there wasn't room in the heart of man. They did not want God to rule over us. And just like the God in our Bible, the Jesus of Revelation isn't welcome in our country. In our wicked day that we're living in, Jesus isn't welcome here. You can't read your Bible in a public school, but you could read a whole lot of other junk. We don't have a country that loves Jesus. And I wonder if He's really welcome in the hearts of all those that are here. You see, that is the where of our text. God coming down to us. The when and the where. Can I ask you to look again and see the who of the passage? The who. The Bible says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. His Son. You go down to that manger, and what you see is a baby. And you've seen these nativity scenes. And you see a baby there in a manger. You see, it wasn't just a baby. It was the Lord of angels that is born of Mary. It is without whom not anything made that was made. There's dignity, and consequently, because there's dignity, there's divinity, and because there's divinity, there's efficiency. You see, it took what came, who came, Jesus, the Son of God, in order for Him to be able to save a sinner. He was able to save. I read a poem that Spurgeon had. If some prophet had been sent with salvation's joyous, joyful news, who that heard the blessed event could their warmest love refuse? But 'twas He to whom in heaven hallelujahs never cease. He, the mighty God, was given to us a Prince of Peace. None but He who did create us could redeem from sin and hell. None but He could reinstate us in the rank from which we fell. It is Jesus. You see, He couldn't send Moses back here to redeem man. Moses could only but give the law of God and condemn all of us all at once. And we read those words and we see all of the Ten Commandments and many others, and we find ourselves lost. We are not saved by the works that came by the law. And so Moses can't come and save us. He couldn't send an angel because the story of redemption is something that the angels desire to look into, but they have no part. You see, you couldn't find a prophet that was good enough or some kind of other. It took God. You see, it was God who came and dwelt among us. And He became man. Now listen, if I could please, not only the when and the where and the who, but look again in that passage and you'll find what I'm going to call the what of the passage. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. You see, what was He to be? He was made of a woman. This is the great mystery of godliness. You see, it's an interesting verse we find in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. It says there, and without controversy, He says, I'm not going to argue with you. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit and so forth. What He's really saying there is, you know, I'm not going to argue with you. Great is the mystery. We don't comprehend infinite deity. God who inhabits eternity. The God who created everything by the word of His mouth out of nothing in His hands. That God fitting into a finite human nature. It was not a created God, a capsule. It wasn't part of Him, because the Bible says, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It was not a sort of a coming on of a spirit into a man and then maybe a departing later on. Because the Bible says that there is today one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. It was not a loss of any of His deity. It was not a faking of His humanity. It was a wonder of wonders that God should take upon Him the form of a servant and be found in fashion as a man. And as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Now, who deserves death but a sinner? But what would be God's deserving if God would come here and join with us in our nature? Would He deserve to die? He could deserve any throne in this world. He deserves to be the King on the thrones of all the earth. But we took Him and hung Him on a cross. This was our God who came down here. And what was He? He became flesh. He dwelt among us. Now what I notice about this is that He fulfilled all prophecy. He was made of a woman. From the very first when man fell in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible's first promise, the very first promise of eternal life provided through Jesus Christ, said that I'm going to put enmity between, talking to the serpent, between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed. And so who is the seed of the woman but Jesus Christ made of a woman? And who are the descendants of the devil? But Jesus, looking out, said, ye are of your father the devil, in John 8:44. And the works of your father ye will do. He even heard the preaching of John the Baptist, who told those Pharisees who came from Jerusalem and said, ye generation of vipers. You know what he was saying? He said, you sons of that great snake. That's what he was saying. He was preaching to them about how they were descendants of the serpent of the Garden of Eden. And yet that great descendant made of a woman, the seed of the woman, is there. And he has enmity and he's going to conquer sin and death. This is Jesus. It is the fullness of the time. And I'm glad that he came. This is the what. He fulfilled all prophecy. He became truly what we are in Philippians chapter 2. And today remains that way. And he came to redeem man. And not only that, but this what means that he was sinless. He was made of a woman, no human father, no fallen sin nature to inherit. That's why the virgin birth is important. You see, he couldn't have our nature that was fallen and still be sinless. And he comes to fulfill prophecy in Isaiah where it says that the virgin will conceive and bear a son. And he's going to be called Emmanuel. and it talked about in Matthew about how it means God with us. This is the God-man come down, born without a sin nature, and because of that, he is able to be my substitute. You see, if he had just been a man, he maybe could have redeemed one sinless man. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. And if he weren't God, it had to be the mixture of God coming into sinless and joining with sinless man. That is the what. Now let's look at this passage once again. We have all of the when, the where, the who, and the what of this verse. Can you notice now the how? How did he come? It says, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Now notice, made under the law. Now he's the lawgiver. He's a law writer. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one whose character determined the law. I mean, lying is wrong not because God decided it. It is because he is truth, you see. It is an impression of who God is in the pages of Scripture. That's what the law is. And so he is a lawgiver. He is the one standing on Sinai's Mount from whom all of Israel feared to come near. And the thunderings and the cloud and Moses going up and coming back with his face resilient and shining. And they said, put a veil, we can't come near you. You've been in the presence of him. And this is how he came, the lawgiver putting himself under the law. And he could do that. That's what's amazing about it. How did you do when you got put under the law? Because the Bible says the law is a schoolmaster. To do what? To bring us to Christ. Why? Because we don't do too well, do we? We look at the law and it says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And we have broken that law. He tells us, thou shalt not covet. Look at all of us in general. And we find that we are guilty. And the Bible even said in the New Testament that if you're guilty of offending at one point, you are guilty of all. We have failed the law of God. But this Jesus, when he came under the law and passed every test and still became sinless. He's God. I don't care what the Jehovah's Witnesses want to say. He is supreme. He is God manifest. He flourished under the law. There wasn't a problem. This was God being... Now, he didn't like the traditions and superstitions of the law that the Pharisees had written into the law. He corrected them over and over again. He even said, you've missed the weightier matters of the law, like judgment, mercy. And these ought to have done not to leave the others undone. He was often correcting them, but he put himself under the law. That is how he came. He came then also to become a curse under the law. Right in this book, it's going to say, he hung on a tree and cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Though he was totally innocent of all and perfect concerning every law, he was hung on a tree and took all the offenses of the law and guilt of those offenses upon him. This is our great Savior. How did he come? Let me go on to just one more. The when and where and who and what and how. And just one more is the why of our text. We find that at the beginning of the next verse. It says to redeem them that were under the law. We were hopelessly lost in our sins, cast off like a filthy rag under the law. We are condemned already, the Bible says in John 3:18. That's not a good standing. We have the wrath of God abiding upon us in John 3:36. James tells us we are the enemy of God. Ephesians says we are children of wrath. John says we are children of Satan, and Ephesians again says we are children of disobedience. Dwell for a moment on that final day there recorded in Revelation chapter 20. When those unerring books are opened and all the dead stand there before God, and your name is called and you are speechless, no more talk, no more excuses, nothing to say in the presence of God, from even whose face even the heavens and the earth have just fled. They're destroyed, cast off. The next chapter says there's a new heaven and a new earth. I mean, you're not going to say anything. You're just going to stand there, hopeless. The deeds are declared, and at the end of all those deeds, you're declared, he is a sinner. You're guilty and you're hopeless and you're handled by an angel, the Bible says, will bind you and cast you off into that lake of fire. And when the flames engulf your body, you'll only understand one thing, and that's despair. No way out. No hope. It's forever. That's the why of the text. Because in that condition, your only hope was Jesus. And he came. And he hung on that cross. And he reached down all through history and got down to that hell and provided a way to pull you from that. And so no longer are we children of disobedience. The Bible says, I've become a child of God. You see, I have free salvation. I am forever saved. That's the why of our text. It's the why of our celebration this week. It's the why of Christmas. Because otherwise, despair in hell for eternity. It's really something. Now, I called these observations about our text, and I want to finish with three very short considerations about this text. Three considerations, not just observations. Now we'll have some considerations. And the first is that I'd like to consider this theologically. And, of course, I'm not a theologian, but I want to comment on it theologically. And that is found in the last part of that second verse of our text, verse number 5. To redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, if you've ever rescued somebody, and, you know, we've got Bob Fowler out there that's an EMT and others that have. If you've ever rescued anybody, you know, I suppose you're probably not in the practice of adopting every person you rescue. You see, I mean, if you ever imagine that as a lifeguard and you go out there and you rescue a young boy and all of a sudden you have. There's no requirement. God rescued us from sin, but then he had no need to give us all of what he has given to us. I want you to think about this and consider it theologically for a moment. He could have rescued us without giving us such an eternal reward. We are incapable of seeing the value of the priceless inclusion into his family. Now, we are marveled at this. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. We are not just rescued from our state where we have gotten ourselves because of our own choice. Man chooses to sin. We have chosen to be guilty of hell. And God reached down and he saved us by coming here as a man and joining with us and dying on the cross. He redeemed us, and we say, hallelujah, praise God. But I'm not just saved. I am brought from death to life and from the family of Satan to become a child of God. Praise God. I'm his. I'm a Christian. It came by way of new birth. He didn't just adopt you. The Bible indicates an adoption many times when he's talking about salvation. He says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power. That word power is the word for authority, not the word dynamite, but the word authority. You see, I can declare you adopted. I can look down at somebody here and say, I'm going to adopt you, and I can write it down and I can hold up a piece of... That doesn't mean I don't have the authority in America to adopt you, but He does. By belief in Him, He has the authority to bring us into His... It's not just an adoption, though. It's a new birth. As the Bible says in John chapter 3, it says that you must be born again. It's a miracle. You say, well, that's impossible. So Nicodemus also concluded the same thing. It's a miracle, though, that God would come and be able to come into human form. It's a miracle that it could have been a virgin birth. That's a miracle. You see, it's a miracle to fulfill all of prophecy. Impossible. It can't be done, you see. It's impossible, somebody would say, to pay all the debt of sin, all in one sacrifice. It would be a miracle to do that. And it was. It was a miracle to rise from the dead. It's a miracle, the long suffering and forbearance of His wrath, that He might, in His long suffering, wait for our time and wait for us to be born and to know Christ. And it's a miracle to be born a second time. And that's how you receive this adoption. That we might receive the adoption of sons. But it came by personal experience. Consider these things. I know it's theological, but stay with me for a second. Look at verse number 9 in the beginning of it. But now, after that ye have known God, I love this language here, or rather are known of God. You see, it's a personal experience. I was given George Bush's new book last week or this week, and I fell asleep reading it a couple nights ago. I got about the first 25 pages read, and probably a couple more pages more that I have to reread as I was nodding off. And I read his first book, and I watched and I paid attention to his presidency. You know what I could say? I know George W. Bush, but he doesn't know me. If you were able to talk to him, if there was a friend of his and say, hey, do you know Don Whitaker said he knew you? Who is he? You see, there's a personal experience that's talked about here. You say, he used this language, but now after that you have known God. Or rather, it's not really that you know God, it's that you are known of God. You see, that's some of the problem and misunderstanding of Christianity. You see, when I got saved that many years ago, I didn't go out to get salvation like somebody goes to a shopping center to buy a piece of meat. Man, I didn't go purchase it. I didn't go get it. Man, I'm going to tell you the better way to say it is, salvation got me. That's the way, and He's had me ever since. The Bible says, who are kept by the power of God, reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter chapter 1. You see, I don't have to keep it because I didn't get it. It's a new birth that God did. Now, this is not just in this passage. The Bible tells us in Matthew, I think this is interesting. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. Many will say, Lord, have we not prophesied, and so on and so forth. You know this passage. But look at the conclusion, he says, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. But Lord, I prophesied. I did some service. I did the hocus pocus and turned the wafer into your body. I was the one standing over the altar and working the Eucharist at the Mass. I've done these things. And he's going to say, I never knew you. But that's what he said in John chapter 10. He said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. You see, this is a personal experience. Theologically, it is. It is, you received Jesus, but you know him and he knows you. This is salvation. Salvation came by personal experience. Consider it secondly, not only theologically, and we're going to be fine on time here. I was worried. I have a lot of notes. But consider not only theologically, but let's consider this spiritually. How does this affect our present time? I mean, you're saved. You know Jesus Christ is your Savior. You're glad of the reminder, I hope, for the enrichment of your celebration this week, right? So we can pat ourselves on the back. You know, we've made you understand deeper and maybe fuller the fact of the coming of Jesus Christ. And you've been able to come together and say amen. But what does it mean to you? Spiritually, what is it going to mean to you? Well, look at the next verse in verse number from our text in verse number 6. He goes on and he says in verse 5 that you might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if son, then an heir through God, of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? What it should do for you is understand that the Christian life is a relationship. He is your Father and you are His Son. And as a relationship, it's not a future relationship as if we've been given a ticket to some kind of event. If you're an event type of person, you know, you have reserved in heaven a ticket. I'm going to one day have a relationship. That was the issue of the Spirit of God. You see, He hasn't left you alone. You have the Spirit of God. And having the Spirit of God, in response to that, we cry, Abba, Father. That word is a word of familiarity, see? It is not that we cry out to some unknown, but to God, our very personal God, our very personal God, who we call Father. Much in the same way that your little child, at some point, when they're younger, comes running to you for security, wraps his arms around your legs, and says, Dad. And that's the same expression that's used here, is that we have a relationship. It's not some kind of stuffy thing in a theological textbook in a dusty library on a shelf. It is a vibrant, real, everyday relationship. It's not a reservation of a future relationship, but He wants you to speak to Him today. It's a moment-by-moment relationship. And as a relationship, it's going to involve communication, and it's going to be more than just one or two words a day. In other words, all of this talk that we've had tonight, the when, the where, the how, the who, the what, and everything, and the why. And the fact that we should look at it theologically comes down to the desire of God in man is our fellowship with God. So what is your prayer life like? And that's what I find is at the bottom of all theological truths is not some kind of knowledge, but an action. Are you really praying with God? I mean, is this some kind of duty and performance? Is this some kind of outward contrivance, maybe? Some kind of whatever, substitute? Or is there something very deep and real regarding your prayer life with a God who you know so familiarly that you're able to talk to Him in that close relationship? Do you know Him? It's not enough that you know you have reserved a place in heaven. But have you talked with Him today? Have you spoken with Him? Have you talked to Him about your needs? Is there enough faith to make the words of God real right down deep inside your heart? That's what I'm talking about. Where we cry, He didn't say where we say, where we are crying, Abba, Father. Now, this is true concerning the Spirit of God in your prayer life. I mean, you know what Romans chapter 8, and you can look it up, Romans 8 verse 26 through 28. You all know verse number 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, read the two preceding verses. It is talking about your prayer life with the Spirit of God helping our infirmity. For we know not how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. And we pray. We pray with God. And you know, in that same passage, only about 10 or 15 verses before, it's talking about sonship in the very same language, and it's the corresponding passage where we have that word Abba, Father, describing when we look at our relationship of God our Father and our adoption by the new birth into His family, The relationship is the key that God is drawing out. So it's not about presents, is it? It's not about Christmas trees and all that stuff is fun. It's not really about the music and the decorations. It's really about your prayer life. Is He really today your God and Heavenly Father? You have no prayer. I'm telling you, you have no relationship. That's just a self-deception. Your prayer life is your relationship to God. I didn't say you're not a son of God or you're not saved. I said your fellowship is non-existent when there is no prayer. The purpose of our prayer and the text and the celebration this time of the year should be prayer and the praise of God. Now, I'm about finished. I just have one more point here. Consider it theologically. Consider it also spiritually. But I want to include this last one, if you just give me a chance. I want you to consider this emotionally. And we are emotional people. We can't deny the fact that we're emotional. But see, there is part of an emotion that God has toward man, all wrapped up. It's implicit in our text. You have to go back to the Gospel of John and to that very famous verse in chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave." And it is that kind of love that is behind all of this. I mean, we look at it theologically. Some of you look like you're about to yawn when I said the word theological. But come back from that to the motive behind this great, awesome God coming down here into this life, dying on a cross. And think of it as it is given by its motive that God loves you. He loved us so much that He went through all that. I'll just take a few minutes to consider it. I'm slowing down on purpose, not because I am almost done, but because this is the impact of the message. All the where, the when, the how, that's all stuff you already knew. It's a Sunday school lesson. But the impact of the message is this. There are verses like this in Jude where it says, "Keep yourselves in the love of God." It's not something that ought to come and go. He teaches us that your love should abound always. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. You could look that up later. The alternative is practically to a real deep love of God because of His love for us is love of self. When you love self, you're loving your flesh and you're giving into your flesh. If you love God, you can't give into flesh. They're contrary one to the other. The problem with Christians going into sin is that it is not just that you did wrong, but it's because you left the love of God to do it. It is that warm relationship like your child when he comes up and you are the object of his concern and love and he wraps his arms around your legs. He looks up. That is his or her secure spot. In order to sin, you've got to let go of that spot right next to the heart of God where, for some reason, in that vast love and the provision of Calvary, God allows us to be right there as His child, holding around ourselves around the Spirit of God in the way that, by faith, we are holding on to God Himself, saying, "Abba, Father, I love You. You are the center of my worship, my attention. You are why I'm alive. You are the one I really want to speak to. You are my Father." And you have to leave that. You have to undo your arms and leave the fellowship of a God whose Son stood on the side of Gethsemane. And just like Peter, could you not watch and pray with me? Couldn't you just stay close to me this very culmination of all of history? He looked down and said in his mind, "You know, when I found you, you toiled all night fishing for earthly things. You'll stay awake, but why couldn't you wake up for 1 hour
He said, oh, go sleep. Arise, he that betrayeth me is at hand. You've missed it all. And that's what I think of Christians who have been given such a privileged position of coming very close into this relationship with God Himself. And I'm saying a relationship that my feeble words couldn't describe, and all of our lives we're going to learn more about this abounding love. And then to turn around and betray that love like Peter, I don't even know him. I don't even know him.
Oh, him? I know I don't know that man.
For God so loved you. Do you love him like you should? Say, so that's emotional. On purpose. We're emotional people. He's the one who went to Calvary. And he's the one who cried. And he's the one whose blood came down from his brow. All of that is called the Passion of Christ. And it is described biblically that way. And if it is so, then I invite it into my heart. Oh God, let me love you like I should. And if I love him, I will betray sin. I will look at sin and say, I don't even know you. The temptation that has pulled you aside and gotten you tripped up. I don't even know you. I don't even want that. Well, why don't you want my desire and the temptation that drew you so much? And you can tell sin, because I've got my arms around Jesus. But that's not true in a life that's not full of prayer. That's not true. And that's our responsibility. You want to celebrate Christmas? The fullness of the time has come. We have a unique relationship now that even David, after he sinned, he said, take not that Holy Spirit from me. Why? Because he didn't have an abiding ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, we have so much more. But in that close relationship, we must abide. Well, then you'll have a happy Merry Christmas. That's the kind of Christmas we ought to want. Desire more than anything. And if you're not saved, you need to be saved. All this is yours when you get saved. Let's pray.